So let's pray. Lord, our God and God of our fathers, thank you for what has been a beautiful day. Thank you for a beautiful spring so far, for the balance of rain and sunshine, for the nice weather we're having. Thank you for the gifts that you give that have greater consequence even than your creation, and that is your word, your divinely inspired word that guides us and keeps us on the right path, keeps us from error, keeps us from misery and destruction and despondency. Thank you for the gift of your word. And thank you most of all for the gift of your son, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, who has made eternal life possible, to be reconciled to you, to know that our names are recorded in heaven and we will be with you forever. Thank you, Lord God, in advance for helping me teach properly tonight. And I do pray, Lord God, that you'd help me to teach well. Thank you for all those who are gathered electronically by their phones or computers. Please draw even more, Lord God, that more human beings might hear your word and be transformed. And we thank you, Lord God, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, through whom that transformation happens, by your word, because of your Son, and through the agency of your Spirit. So thank you, Lord God, for every good and perfect gift. You really give great gifts. We thank you. Hashem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Let's get started. Want to welcome those who have just come in, Marianne, and let's see, Sarah in Tampa. And let's see, and Osley and Michael, hopefully also. Shalom to you guys. All right, up to 32. Let's get started. Let's talk about the series that we have been engaged with for 15 months. I went back and looked. It was February of 2020, right about the time the world was learning about COVID. For 15 months, we've been studying the gospel according to Matthew. At times we've been together, at times we've had to do this electronically, but I have really appreciated the opportunity to teach through the gospel according to Matthew. So tonight we're going to look at highlights, we're going to look at some unusual aspects of Matthew, we're going to look at a couple of difficulties, we're going to review some of the Jewish insights, the Hebrew language peculiarities, insights that come from understanding the Jewish background. We'll look at, talk about some of the themes, the major themes. I'll have some things to read to you when we get to themes, and then we can discuss things. So again, along the way, if you have a question, feel free to post it. Rabbi Jerry will keep me posted on that. Let's talk about highlights. Matthew begins with a great highlight, and that is a supernatural conception. And we're not talking about the Immaculate Conception. That's a doctrine specifically Roman Catholic and having to do with Mary. I don't think it's biblical. We're talking about a supernatural conception of Yeshua. He was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit in his mother Miriam. This was a supernatural event. And everything about Messiah would be very special and in many ways supernatural. So supernatural conception, we have the birth of Israel's king. You know, it's very interesting because wise men, nobles from Eastern nations came to pay homage to him at his birth, and they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews at this end of things? And then at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, at Jesus's death, the sign hung above his head said, this is Yeshua, this is Jesus, king of the Jews. One of those bookend things, and there's a lot of bookends. So you have the birth of Israel's king, and yet a juxtaposition of humble circumstances, born into a poor family, born in not a nice, comfortable home anywhere, but in a barn, essentially, not even a barn, probably more like a cave where animals were kept. His crib was a feeding trough or what's called a manger. So you have the juxtaposition of the King of Kings born in the most humble and poor circumstances, and yet announced by angels, heavenly. And yet the juxtaposition of the fact that the heralds of this most important event in all of history were the lowest common denominator of Israeli society, shepherds. And so right out of the gate, you have this unbelievable juxtaposition of glory, honor, kingship, and yet poverty and humility and low esteem in the eyes of the world. So it's one of the highlights is how it all starts. Chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua's signature teaching. He taught these things on a number of occasions. Matthew saw fit by leading of the Holy Spirit to bring them all together in one elongated teaching. He may have taught all of that at one time in the Galilee on that mountain. Even if he didn't, he taught these things on multiple occasions. Matthew gave it for us in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the Sermon on the Mount is essentially the Messiah who has the final word on Torah, taking the Torah, the written word, and taking it down to the heart level so that one who might have been able to say in times past, I've kept the Torah, now suddenly your very motives and intentions are under that blaring divine light. And we all fall short once that's brought to bear. So he takes the Torah to the heart level. We have, of course, the highlights of Yeshua's healing miracles. What I'd like to do, I'm sorry, I wasn't altogether prepared here. I got to grab my Bible from over here. I want to read to you chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, and talking about some of Yeshua's healing miracles. And Matthew put a bunch of them together in chapter 4, but I wanted to read especially just Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Yeshua was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So he's performing all these incredible healing miracles. And as you might expect, word is getting out. And so people hear about this and they're flocking to him from all over the place. And you know how we talked about this on a couple of occasions. Anytime Yeshua came to town, there was guaranteed to be like three or four different groups of people who would come to see him and hear him. There were the merely curious. Oh, this miracle worker, this great rabbi, he's healing people. Let's go see him. Let's see what he's like. Let's see what he has to say. You know, the curious. Then you had those who were a little more serious. They really wanted to know, is it possible that this is the one? Is it possible that this is the Messiah? Is it possible that this is what God wants us to hear and prepare our souls? You know, there were those. There were those who took it the next step, the greatest step, and became his disciples. They closed down their shops, did whatever they needed to do in order to follow him. Of course, there were the 12 who followed him everywhere at all times, but he had more than just 12 disciples. There were people who followed him quite a bit and would perhaps they needed to get back periodically, deal with family, deal with business, but they were committed disciples, just not the 12. So you had the curious, the looky-loos, the tire kickers. You had those who were genuinely interested in knowing if he's from God. You had the committed disciples at varying levels of commitment. And then you had his opponents. those looking to find some kind of fault with what he was saying or anything he might do, because they were determined to discredit him. And that was the Jewish religious leaders and their emissaries, who, because they felt their leadership being threatened, their high position, their privilege was being threatened. And so they were looking to discredit him any way that they could. So he always had these four different groups around him, but he's doing all these miracles. And then there's other miracles beyond just healing. There was the feeding of the 5,000. Then on another, and that's just 5,000 men. There's thousands more if you count women, children. Then there was a separate miracle of feeding of 4,000 men, plus additional women and children. Then you have in chapter 9 a series of miracles. You have the healing of the paralytic, whose friends, remember, they love him so much, and they so believe that Yeshua is able to heal him, but they couldn't get to him because he's in this house and there's such a crowd. And, you know, roofs of houses were not cement or brick stucco or anything. They were basically grass and dirt in those days. And so his friends literally dug a hole in the roof and lowered their friend down, who was paralyzed, on his mat in front of Yeshua, somehow to get him to Yeshua so that Yeshua could pray for him. He not only healed him, but he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And boy, did that trigger a firestorm, because the religious leaders there, who, again, they're opponents, they're not looking for truth, they're looking to discredit him. They say, only God can forgive sins. In any case, so he heals the paralytic. That's chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. He heals the woman who had had a 12-year hemorrhage later in that same chapter. And then on his way to heal the daughter of a synagogue official, besides the woman who had had this hemorrhage for 12 years, who just touched the fringe of his robe and was healed, then he gives sight to two blind men in verses 27 to 31. And then finally, they come to him, and the synagogue official is with him. They're hurrying to get to his house, and they say, "Don't bother, your daughter has died." Yeshua says to him, "Stick with me. This is not going to end in death." And they go, and he raises the synagogue official's daughter from death. So a series of profound miracles. A paralytic, a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage, the blind, and raising a girl from the dead, all in chapter 9. So you might imagine Matthew chapter 9 is very, very pivotal. Rabbi Jerry, we have a question. Do you want to come on and let us know?
Yeah, we had a question a little bit earlier from Brittany. She asks, "I'm not familiar with how the virgin birth in the Bible is different from the Roman Catholic doctrine."
Ah, okay. I'm glad you asked, Brittany. The Roman Catholic doctrine has to do with Mary, not with Yeshua. The thinking is that Mary herself had to have an immaculate conception if her child, Jesus, could be born without sin. It's both unnecessary, and I don't believe it's true. Yeshua was without sin because sin came through mankind because of man, not because of the woman. And Yeshua was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So, but in any case, that's the difference. My father used to get the doctrines, and because he's not a believer, doesn't know anything about the New Testament, but my father used to confuse the Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth. I remember him saying to a friend of mine, "I don't believe in the Immaculate Conception." And my friend said, "Well, neither do I." And my dad was confused because he was confusing Immaculate Conception and virgin birth, entirely separate issues. I hope that helps. Any other questions so far? Rabbi Jerry. Okay. All right. Thank you, Brittany. Appreciate you asking. All right, some other highlights from the gospel according to Matthew. In chapter 13, and then again in chapters 24 and 25, Yeshua taught a series of parables. And we talked at length about the parables. In fact, at Shema, I don't know, maybe a year ago, we were going through the parables of Yeshua. And parables can be tricky. They can be easily misinterpreted. But we talked about the parables, the fact that Yeshua taught in parables in order to thin out the crowd. Because by teaching in parables, those who really have no desire to gain insight, they're the looky-loos, the curious, but that's about it. They're going to hear parables and they're going to go, I don't get it. Forget about it and head back home. Those who really want to know what God is saying to them would press in and wait and try to get the understanding of those parables. So teaching in parables was a way to exclude those who really weren't interested very quickly. So he taught in parables in chapters 13 and 24 and 25. One of the big highlights of the Gospel of Matthew is the transfiguration. They're somewhere up in the Galilee, maybe even north of the Galilee. It's possible they were even further north than that. And I think it likely. They're up on a high mountain. Yeshua has the 12 with him, but then he leaves the 9 behind and brings Peter, James, and John further up the mountain with him. Something about mountains, right? And God revealing himself on that mountain. Yeshua suddenly, before their eyes, is transfigured, and they're seeing just a foretaste of his heavenly glory. I don't believe his full glory was revealed in that moment. I think they would have been vaporized by his full glory. But they were allowed to see Yeshua glorified, transfigured, right? His clothing shone like the sun, his face, and they fell on their faces, which any of us would do if we were face-to-face beholding the glory of God. And then they see Moses and Elijah talking with Yeshua. And we find out, I believe in Luke, that they were actually talking about his impending departure. This is pretty far along in his ministry. It's in the last couple weeks or months of his ministry. Why Moses and Elijah together there with the Messiah? Because Moses represents the law, the Torah. Elijah represents the prophets. And there's a Jewish expression, the law and the prophets, as a way of saying all the scriptures, right? The law and the prophets declare such and such. Well, there you have the law and the prophets embodied in these two great men of history together with Yeshua. The law and the prophets come together in the person of Yeshua. And of course, he's Lord of all, including Moses and the prophets. He's greater than all. And then they're told not to say anything about it until after he's raised from the dead. What else do we have in the way of highlights? In chapter 22, in particular chapter 22, you have the various Jewish religious leaders, the groups of them, trying to trap him or stump him with a question he can't answer, or to ask him a question that any answer he gives is going to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities. They are throwing everything they got at him, trying to stump him. This is chapter 22. And of course, they don't succeed. And then he turns it back on them by asking one question. The Messiah, whose son is he? And they answered like on autopilot, the son of David. And then he throws Psalm 110, verse 1 at them. If the Messiah is the son of David, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord? If the Messiah is David's Lord, how can he be his son? And it says they didn't dare, they didn't know what to say, and they didn't from that day on dare to ask him another question. So he turned it right back around on them. And then, of course, we have the Last Supper, which was a Passover Seder. And we have there the bread, the matzah, the wine, given its fullest and ultimate meaning. No longer simply a token of those Passover lambs, the body and blood of those lambs back in Egypt, whose blood on the doorpost caused death to pass over us. No longer would the matzah and the wine represent those Passover lambs. From now on, for us, the bread and the wine would represent the Lamb of God, Jesus, who was shortly to die. And by his blood, death passes over all of us who believe. So we have the Last Supper, the institution of what we call communion. Some call it Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. We have also his betrayal by a close friend, his arrest, his the kangaroo court of a trial that he was put through, his bogus trial, and then tortured and finally put to death in the most humiliating and grotesque and horrible way you can imagine, Roman crucifixion. And then, of course, last week, Rabbi Jerry taught on chapter 28. He did not stay dead. Messiah rose from the dead. And so these are the things that are kind of some of the highlights of the Gospel of Matthew. Rabbi Jerry, any questions before I go on to our next section? No questions. Okay. All right. By the way, let me just see. Oh, wow. We have 42 people in here now. So let me welcome a few of you who have come in more recently. Jim and Jeannie. Let's see. Rosalind and Conyers, Georgia. Let's see. Jill. And hello to Larry up in De Pere, Wisconsin. And let's see. Delphina, who I don't think I've ever met before. Welcome, Delphina. Rishiel and Ron, good to have you guys watching. Okay. And Wayne. Well, thank you, Wayne. I appreciate your kind words. And Rabbi Jerry tells me we have a question. So go ahead and read it to us.
No problem. Well, it's from Kathy. She texted it to me. She asks, why was Jesus a threat to the Jewish priests and leaders when they were the only ones allowed to read about a man who was to come? Jesus was not born to replace them.
Well, I beg to differ. He was not chosen to replace them. However, if you go back and look at Genesis chapter 49, you'll find a series of prophecies that Jacob pronounces over his 12 sons. They're going to be the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And for various reasons, Reuben, the firstborn, didn't get that patriarchal leadership. Shimon and Levi did not get it either, for circumstances we don't have time to discuss in detail tonight. So that patriarchal blessing, the headship, the leadership over all of Israel, was going to fall upon the tribe of Judah. And so you have in Genesis 49:10 and following this magnificent prophecy of Judah comparing him to a lion. And the tribe of Judah would be the tribe of leadership. And here's what Jacob said in this prophecy. The scepter, what is the scepter? It's kingship, leadership. The scepter will not depart from Judah's feet, nor the ruler's staff, or the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. So there was going to come a point where the Judeans, right, those of the tribe of Judah, and when you read about the Jews in Matthew, more often than not, because everybody's Jewish, they didn't use the word Jews the way we do today to mean all Jewish people. They meant the Judeans, usually. And so the idea was that the Judeans, the leaders of Israel, when that one came, the Messiah, were expected to hand that scepter off to him. Now, being a student of human nature, most of us, if we study the scriptures, we're students of human nature. You understand that we are fallen. Mankind is a fallen race. And one of the most intoxicating things to a fallen human being is power. Sun Tzu wrote all about, you know, in The Art of War, how to acquire power. You have Machiavelli. His novel, The Prince, all about the acquisition and retaining of power. Power is apparently the ultimate aphrodisiac for fallen mankind. These Judeans, the Jewish religious leaders, were not willing to hand off that scepter to the one who had come, to whom that scepter belongs. That's the long and the short of it. And that explains, in a thumbnail sketch, why the Jewish religious leaders were bent on opposing Messiah Yeshua. Whoever the Messiah was going to be, they were going to oppose, because they would have to hand off that authority and just become regular Israelis like the rest of us. And they did not want that. Yeshua couldn't possibly have done anything better than he did. He did everything perfectly. He couldn't have done more miracles. He couldn't have offered more proofs of his messiahship than he did. It didn't matter. They were not going to cede their authority to anybody. So that's what's going on there. All right. Any other questions so far, Rabbi Jerry?
No other questions so far.
Okay, so for now, no other questions. Thank you for that. Appreciate that. Let's move on. A couple other things. There were some very unusual aspects to our study as we studied the Gospel according to Matthew. Unusual aspects to Yeshua's ministry. The first that comes to mind is that whereas we might think logically it would make sense for the Messiah to spend the bulk of his time in Jerusalem, in Judea, he didn't. Yeshua, the Messiah, spent most of his time up in the Galilee. And I talked about this at some length. The Galilee was considered rednecky, backwards. The people there were considered rednecks. They were considered violent. Their use of the Hebrew language, they butchered the Hebrew language in terms of their pronunciation. You could tell a Galilean immediately by the way they spoke. It's like in England, you have a proper British accent, then you have a Cockney accent. If you don't know what I mean by a Cockney accent, go watch My Fair Lady with Audrey Hepburn. The Rhine and Spine stays mildly on the plain. You know, to a proper Brit, that's horrible. Well, the Galileans did the same thing with Hebrew and Aramaic. So, but Yeshua spent most of his time in the Galilee, a place that was looked down upon, despised, considered dark, considered, frankly, goyisha. Even though it was a Jewish region, it was considered to be barely Jewish. And yet he spent most of his time there. It fulfilled scripture. I mean, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, talk about God's light shining into the Galilee region. But why would God have Messiah spend so much time and really make his headquarters in the Galilee? Precisely because it is God's nature to go right around all the beautiful and elite, you know, and sophisticated people and go to the common man. Especially to the underdogs, the weak, the despised, the nobodies. I mean, think about it. He used shepherds to announce the birth of the Messiah. Shepherds, nobody even trusted shepherds. They were considered, you know, again, one of the lowest common elements in Israeli society. They were considered the losers. Being a shepherd at that time, even though you and I know it required courage and dedication and was a worthy thing, was looked down upon the way we might look down upon, not that we should, but people look down on a car wash attendant or the clerk at a 7-Eleven or what have you. But that's how shepherds were regarded, yet God chose shepherds to announce the birth of the Messiah. So God chooses Galilee, right? The nobodies, the hated, the despised, the rednecks, and that's where Messiah spends most of his time. That's God's way. He has no desire to try to commend himself to the elites of this world. And then let's talk about Yeshua's choice of disciples. These were not exactly the cream of the crop, you guys. If a rabbi wanted to make a name for himself, he would choose only the brightest, most brilliant students from the various yeshivas to be among their disciples. So Yeshua chose a bunch of Galilean fishermen? I mean, they were considered the lowest. He chose a tax collector, Matthew, otherwise known as Levi, chose a tax collector. Everybody hated the tax collectors. He chose one guy who had been part of the Sicarii, a zealot, you know, one who had been involved in Antifa type activities. And these are his disciples. Again, these are unusual aspects about Yeshua's ministry here on earth. He did things in a way that to us seem very counterintuitive. You know, today, even in the realm of church planting and church growth, you know, unfortunately, there are pastors who follow marketing strategies. They'll look for a particular demographic, and by that I mean socioeconomic demographic, and they'll plant a church, you know, where they think they're going to get the people, the beautiful people, the rich people, the successful people, the people who are winsome and who are the winners in life, and that maybe that becomes a core around which you draw more people. Now, there may be some worldly wisdom to that, but that is antithetical to God's ways. Yeshua chose the lowliest of society to be his disciples. And that gives you and me great hope because we're just regular people, most of us. All right, let's talk about some difficulties. There are some difficult passages, let's face it, in the Gospel according to Matthew. Passages that skeptics love to harp on and criticize and shine a light on and say, oh, look at that, you know, and try to discredit the gospel. By the way, we're up to 50 people just about. So let me just take a moment and welcome those who have come in. Deuce and let's see, Patty and Ray, welcome you guys. Welcome. All right. So let's, and for those of you who came in a little later, we're just kind of doing a review of the Gospel according to Matthew that we've been studying this book for 15 months. And so tonight we're summing it all up and looking at highlights and such. Let's talk about those, some of the difficulties. In chapter 2, verse 23, we read this. And actually, I'll back it up a little bit. Let's see. But when, verse 19, Matthew 2:19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Remember, they had fled to Egypt, and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. Excuse me, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth, Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene, unquote. Why is this a difficulty? Because you can go through the entire Jewish Bible, Genesis to Malachi. You will not find a prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. And I wrestled with this before I got the answer. And believe me, there's a really good answer. And it's simpler than you might think. Before I got the answer, I had a rabbi throw that one at me. And it really tripped me up. I spent weeks just scouring. I used my exhaustive concordance and you know, I'm looking, I'm not finding it. I asked some of my Bible college profs. They didn't really have an answer for me until I paid a little closer attention. Let me read that last verse again. And they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, plural, prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. The fact that Matthew says the prophets means that he's not referring to one particular prophecy, but a series of prophecies which together make this case. Then I did a little Hebrew homework. Nazareth in Hebrew is Netzeret, which is a construct form of Netzer. What does the word Netzer mean? Netzer means branch. Matthew was using a play on words, which is a very Jewish thing to do, even a rabbinical thing to do. A play on words. He shall be called Netzer, the branch. And there are multiple prophecies of Messiah being called the branch. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 23, let's see, Zechariah chapters 3 and I believe 9. There's these multiple prophecies across Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah that speak of Messiah as the branch. That's the answer to this alleged difficulty in Matthew 2:23. He should be called a Nazarene. It's a play on words. He shall be called Netzer, branch. So I don't know if that rabbi knew the answer to that when he tried to trip me up in my faith. If he did, shame on him for being deceptive. In any case, that was easily answered once I paid a little bit closer attention. It doesn't say fulfilled a prophecy or a prophet, but what the prophets had said. So that should have been my first clue that this is a composite idea. All right. Another difficulty we have, and I'm not saying this is everything. I'm just giving you a few examples. Chapter 10, verse 37, where Yeshua says that if we love father or mother more than him, we're not worthy of him. Or if we love our sons or daughters more than we love him, we're not worthy of him. Wow. So scoffers will say, see, Jesus says you have to hate your own family in order to love him. He didn't say that you have to hate your family. He said that you need to love him more. And as God, the Son, he has the right to say that. And we have an obligation to love him more than we love anyone or anything. Rabbi Jerry, were you going to chime in there? Okay. All right. Again, if you have questions, feel free to post them in there. All right. Now there's one more difficulty. And well, there's more than one, but here's another one that scoffers like to poke fun at, or at least highlight to somehow discredit Yeshua. And that's chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, where he's traveling through the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he has this interaction with a Canaanite woman. And, you know, she's asking him to heal her. He says to her, it is not good to throw the children's food. It's not good to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. He's not calling her a dog, but he is saying that he came for Israel, first and foremost for Israel. And then she, in her great faith and humility, said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from what falls from their master's table. She was saying, I get that, you know, your people are your first priority, but maybe you've got a crumb for me because I believe you're the one. And he praised her and said, your faith is great. Be it done to you as you have asked. And she got her request. And that was, again, Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. And, you know, people are quick to say, he's calling her a dog. He did not call her a dog. He's simply pointing out that the people of Israel were to get his first attention. So anyway, it was not her that needed healing. It was her daughter that needed healing. Anyway, these are passages that can be seen as difficulties in the gospel according to Matthew. They really aren't that difficult once you give a little context to them and look at them a little more carefully. But there is always going to be people who are looking to find fault to this very day. All right, then there's a couple of aspects of the gospel according to Matthew where having the Jewish background kind of unpacks things for you. If you know Hebrew, that can unpack things for you, like it did with the he shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called branch, Netzer. So some of the insights that come from the Jewish understanding of the Hebrew insights, peculiarities. One is the fact that the gospel, according to Matthew, begins with a genealogy. A friend of mine, who, by the way, is a Jewish believer who shall remain nameless, not anybody I think any of you know, said the other day on Facebook, genealogies are boring. There, I said it. Well, they can be boring, but they're there for a reason. And you would think that, especially in our day and age where people want action, right? My kids can't even sit through a movie like Casablanca or North by Northwest or any of the classics because it's too slow for them. Okay. All right. Fine. I get it. They were raised on Mighty Morphin Power Rangers or whatever. Everything's got to be action and the scene has to change every 4 seconds for this terminally ADD culture we live in. I get that. But you would think that if Matthew wanted to write something that was immediately going to grab the world's attention, he's not going to start out with a genealogy. But he does. And he did it for a reason. And that's because any Jewish reader or hearer of this, first of all, would want to know, what are this guy's credentials? You're saying that this Yeshua is the Messiah? First of all, I need to see his credentials, and that starts with his pedigree. What's his ancestry? Because any Tom, Dick, or Moshe could come along and say, I'm the Messiah. And all you have to do is say, let's see your genealogy. Are you descended from Abraham? Are you descended from King David? And if you're not, you can't be the Messiah. Boop, end of discussion. So that genealogy was necessary to establish Jesus's genealogical credentials. It's a very Jewish thing, and that's how he starts out his gospel. But now think about his genealogy. Have you ever studied the genealogy in Matthew? I know most of us like to skip over the genealogies, but I'm telling you, if you go back and you study some of these individuals in Yeshua's genealogy, it's going to shock you. This is a scandalous genealogy on the face of it. And if I was trying to impress you with my ancestry and say to you, I come from a line of the family name originally Horowitz. I come from a line of Horowitz's eminent rabbis in the region of Bohemia in centuries past. And that happens to be the case. I couldn't tell you the names of the rabbis in my ancestry, it's immaterial. Anyway, but the fact is, if we were trying to impress anybody with our ancestry, we would highlight the most illustrious of them. And let's say I had a great-great-grandfather who maybe was hung as a horse thief. I'm not going to tell you that. If I had a great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who a serial perjurer or a liar or a cheat or something, that brings my credentials down. I wouldn't want to include that. So it's interesting to think that as you look at the genealogy of Jesus, of Yeshua the Messiah, some really scandalous individuals in there and some really scandalous things that they did. There's even some non-Jewish people in his genealogy. And you're thinking, whoa, wait a minute. If there's non-Jews in his genealogy, how can he even be the Messiah? Well, relax, because some of those non-Jewish people go back even to before the time of King David. So I don't think you've got anybody in the world, any Jewish people in the world, who would say that King David wasn't Jewish. So, but it's a stunning genealogy. Maybe one of these Thursday nights I'll do a special study just on Yeshua's scandalous genealogy. All right. We have another particularity, which to the Jewish mind would be exceptionally significant. And that is the fact that Joseph and Miriam, had to flee from Judea because Herod, now having learned that the Messiah had been born sometime in the last 2 years, was sending his soldiers to find and destroy that child. And he ended up slaughtering tens of thousands of Israeli baby boys, 2 years of age and under, the slaughter of the innocents, it came to be called. Joseph had been warned in a dream to flee. So he and Miriam, they flee to Egypt with Yeshua. Now, here's the irony in this for the Jewish mindset. In Egypt, many centuries earlier, Pharaoh caused a great slaughter of Israeli baby boys in an attempt to prevent Moses from delivering the Jewish people, a deliverer and the greater deliverer. Egypt and Egypt. It's so ironic. But to the Jewish mind, it would, wow, it's like one of those bookends. We had to flee from Egypt. And now Yeshua's family has to flee to Egypt, both times because of a slaughter of Israeli baby boys. Both times Satan missed his target. Then you have another particularity that I think is interesting. And that is in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua says repeatedly, "You have heard that it was said," or "you have heard that it was written," right? And then he quotes from the Torah. And then he would say, "But I say to you," right? So for example, he said, "You've heard it said that you've heard that it was written, whoever commits adultery will be put to death. But I say to you that if you even look on a woman, if a man even looks on a woman and lusts for her in his heart, he has committed adultery already with her in his heart." I'm paraphrasing. Now, what's stunning about this to the Jewish mind is that, you know, at that time, the Torah, that's the be-all and end-all. That's the divine word of God. There was no New Testament yet, right? You had the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. Yeshua says, "You've heard that it was said," right? But then he would say, "But I say to you," no rabbi would dare say, "You have heard that it was written in the Torah, but I say to you." But Yeshua did several times in the Sermon on the Mount. And what this shows is his absolute claim to be the Messiah, because even the rabbis had a teaching and an understanding that when Messiah would come, he would have the last word on every matter of Torah. Where there was any uncertainty or any dispute about any matter of Torah, when Messiah comes, he settles all disputes of Torah. And here's Yeshua quoting the Torah and saying, "But I say to you," and then taking it to the next step. So every time he did that, he's claiming messiahship. But again, this is to the Jewish mind. And then in chapter 6, verses 20 through 22 and 23, let me just read that to you real quick. We have another interesting expression that a lot of people don't understand quite what he meant by this. Chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear or good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now this comes in the midst of discussion about generosity and helping others from our resources. And a good eye versus a bad eye. A lot of people, and for a long time, I didn't know what he meant by that. You've heard the term evil eye. We have the wrong understanding of it. People think the evil eye is when somebody gives you the stink eye, like they've got it in for you. But in first century Israel, a good eye versus a bad eye, or a good eye versus the evil eye, meant generosity, open-handedness and kindness and care for the poor, that's a good eye, versus greed and stinginess and selfishness, that's a bad eye or the evil eye. It's a Jewish expression, though, and it's often misunderstood, but it's just, again, an example. We obviously can't do everything out of the entire book of Matthew tonight, but I just wanted to give a review, some of the highlights, and, you know, such a Jewish writing. Such a Jewish writing. Let's talk about some of the themes that we found in our 15-month study of Matthew. We had the themes of repentance, the theme of God redeeming a people for himself. We have, of course, the theme, and that is the promised Jewish Messiah, the one descended from Abraham and descended from David, but a much greater David, the King Kings. The promised Jewish Messiah is the theme. And of course, we have lengthy discussions between Yeshua or debates between Yeshua and Jewish religious leaders on true biblical faith versus externalism, religion devolved into man-made tradition. So that's a theme that came back again and again and again. We also have a theme, and he spoke it several times, that he, Messiah, would be despised, would be rejected, would be betrayed, would be hated, and so would his followers. They would be hated as well. In chapters 5 and 10, we have the demands of a disciple, the demands put upon anybody who would claim to be a disciple of the Messiah. We use the word Christian today, or Messianic Jew if you prefer. We're claiming to be disciples. The demands on a disciple were strong. They were hard. You know, we've got a lot of people today, they might call themselves a disciple. They really ought to maybe just call themselves sympathetic to Jesus, because there's no such thing as a rebel disciple. There's no such thing as a disobedient disciple. A disciple does what their master teaches. We've got a whole lot of people who call themselves believers, even disciples, certainly call themselves Christian because that word means almost nothing anymore, who are clearly not disciples because they're either living in some kind of sin or other. They don't do what Yeshua said to do. Some refuse to be baptized. Well, you're not a disciple if you're not baptized. Flat out, you are not a disciple if you're not baptized. That's not me. That's Yeshua. Secondly, you've got people who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus, but I'm also living with my boyfriend or living with my girlfriend. We're not married, but that's okay. We love each other and we're committed to each other. It's not okay, right? There's no such thing as a disobedient disciple. So the demands of a disciple were one of the main themes. Another one is changed relationships. You know, your mom, your dad, your children, your siblings. They're your family, but you have a greater family and truly a more intimate family and a more significant family even than your earthly family, and that is your heavenly family, those who share your faith in Messiah Yeshua. Now, let me just read a few thoughts I had in terms of the themes out of Matthew. I read this at the very beginning 15 months ago. Share this with you, then we'll open it up for more questions and observations. There's little question that Matthew wrote his account with the purpose of persuading fellow Jews that Yeshua is the promised Messiah of Israel. This is borne out not only by what he includes, most notably a genealogy that opens the narrative, but also by what he excludes. There is very little explanation of Jewish culture. This is the benefit of tuning into a Messianic Bible study, because we bring that out, we unpack it. But Matthew didn't bother to do that. He didn't talk a whole lot about the background on the feasts or Jewish practices, which the other three gospel writers included more than he did, because Matthew is presuming a Jewish audience that didn't need any explanation like that. And remember, the art of writing back then was very time-consuming and painstaking. So Matthew doesn't include all these things that he knows his original audience knew. Other evidence of a targeted Jewish audience includes the fact that Matthew quotes no less than 62 times from the Jewish Bible as proof that Yeshua is the Messiah, more than any of the other gospel writers. Non-Jewish people would have little to no knowledge of those scriptures, much less look to them as messianic evidence. Matthew also uses common Jewish idioms, such as kingdom of heaven, which is a little more oblique, rather than kingdom of God, which by not saying the name of God, by saying the kingdom of heaven. It was sort of a softer way of saying it. That was a typical Jewish way of showing reverence. Matthew's themes fall right in line with first century Jewish hopes and expectations. Now, of course, the primary theme is Yeshua is the Messiah. Other themes include the coming kingdom of God, Yeshua as the ultimate fulfillment of the Torah, and the shortcomings of Israel's religious leaders. And then finally tonight, I just want to talk about what I call parallels and bookends, which to me is like God's fingerprint on something to let you know that this is from him. This is where you get these bookend things, parallel events at the beginning and at the end of something. It really is a mark of divine authenticity. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, you have two different meals hosted by two different men named Simon, one a Pharisee, one a leper. Two different meals at two entirely different times, one earlier in his ministry, one toward the end of his ministry, at the homes of two different men, both named Simon, at which two different women, at the homes of two different Simons, each anoint Jesus with myrrh. Telling you, that is a sign of authenticity, this bookmark. Wow, it happened here and happened again here, but it's not the same thing being repeated. Different people. You have the eight Beatitudes, the eight blessings to the faithful in chapter 5, but then you have the eight woes to the hypocrites in chapter 23. Eight of these and eight of these, here toward the beginning, here toward the end, like bookends. You have, at like bookends, two temptations. One right after his baptism and the Spirit leads him away into the wilderness. Satan tempts him and tests him and tries to entice him, right? That's the first. Then you have the testing, the temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end. Father, if it's your will, please let this cup pass from me. He was being tested. Was he going to go through with it? He did. He was tested at the beginning in a desert, tested at the end in a garden. And he passed both tests. These bookmark parallels are signs, as I said, of authenticity. And finally, and Rabbi Jerry very wisely alluded to this, at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 23, his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And at the very end, what does Yeshua say? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Bookends. So these are some of the highlights of our past 15 months in the Gospel according to Matthew. It's been my joy and privilege, honor to be able to teach this. I appreciate all of you who stuck with us. I remember I was reading my intro notes just the other day, and I saw how I put out a challenge that everybody who was there that very first night, I said, you know, usually we get a lot of drop-off somewhere along the way. People drop out. They don't continue in the study. I'm hoping that everybody would stay all the way to the end of the Gospel according to Matthew, and many of you did, and I commend you for that. Let's see. So, Rabbi Jerry, let me bring you on audibly and stay with us now, talk about some things. And were there any questions that came in? Oops. Oh, I'm sorry. No, you didn't do anything, Jerry. I had
you unplugged yourself there.
My mic because I was drinking water. And
all right. Yeah, we don't have any questions.
Well, we sort of do.
Oh, do we?
Yeah. Ossoli says Matthew did not explain that Joseph and Mary were only espoused when they were called husband and wife, because the Jewish people knew what Yeshua meant by the so-called exception to the adultery is this correct. What you need to know, and I think most of you know this, is engagement was considered marriage. If you were espoused or engaged, you were considered married. And the only way you broke that off was by divorce. It was different than it is today. When Matthew says before they came together, she was found to be with child, they were already engaged to be married. And so only divorce could separate that. And the exception to divorce that Yeshua talked about was not related to that at all. It had to do with a discussion later on, a debate between the two main rabbinical schools of the time, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai was much more stringent about this issue, and it really was a divisive issue. The school of Shammai said the only legitimate grounds for divorce is sexual unfaithfulness, right? Adultery. And the school of Hillel was more open about that. Hillel pretty much allowed for divorce for almost anything and everything. If she burns the food, you can divorce her. If you don't like her anymore, you can divorce her. If she's quarrelsome, you can divorce her. I mean, just a whole host of reasons. So basically Hillel said, yeah, divorce should be made easier. Shammai said, divorce should be absolutely only on the grounds of sexual unfaithfulness. So that's where that was coming from. And so in that regard, Yeshua aligned with Shammai, or I should say really Shammai was more in line with the intent of scripture. So let's see. Okay, Marlene says, I have a question. If someone is thinking a simple thought but not acting on it, is that the same as actually doing it? Yeshua did say that if a man looks on a woman, presumably it works the other way too. If a woman looks on a man to lust after him, or he looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. There you go. The way I heard it put years ago was, there's a correction. If somebody is thinking sinful thoughts but not acting, it's the same as actually committing the sin. Yes, according to Yeshua, it is. If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you look on that woman with lust, you're guilty of adultery. Yeshua says it is. You may not have committed the act, but according to Yeshua, you are equally guilty before God. What is the net effect of this? We all go, how can anybody live up to that standard? It's impossible. Bingo! Because you don't have enough righteousness. I don't have enough righteousness. Together, collectively, every believer in the world, collectively, we don't have enough righteousness to pay for one drop of Messiah's blood. And that is where righteousness is. It's in Messiah. We all fall short. Now, that doesn't mean it's since we all fall short. Well, okay, then I guess I may as well go ahead and look and lust. No, it's not okay. Intentional sin is not okay. So, when you do that, you're desecrating the blood of Messiah. So no, it's not okay. And yes, if you have that thought, according to Yeshua, you've done it. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why so many people were so shaken by that. And by the way, that's why when I hear politicians, when they're put on the spot, when they say, oh, I love the Bible and blah, blah, blah. And then somebody actually calls them on and say, well, what's your favorite Bible verse, and they don't know anything, and they say, well, I love the Sermon on the Mount. You love the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the hardest teaching I think ever given on this planet. So yeah, it's hard, but there it is. So Let's see. All right. Okay, let's have that question, Rabbi Jerry.
All right, Shelley writes to us by email, and she asks, where the Bible says you will know them by their fruits, I thought the fruits were people that you led to Christ by ministering to them. But my friend recently told me that she thought the fruits were the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians.
My answer is it's not one or the other, it's both. We should be leading people to Yeshua, and we should be exhibiting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You know, I skipped one, I'm sure. But anyway, it's not one or the other. Knowing a tree by its fruit, look, quite honestly, there are people who can say, I've led hundreds of people to, I've led thousands of people to the Lord. I've had great altar calls and had these great rallies, and thousands came to faith, and the person is a fraud. Person is a sham. Oh, but people came to the Lord. People got healed through my ministry. You know what Yeshua said? They're going to be people who say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name, did we not cast out demons, perform miracles, blah, blah, blah. And he's going to say, I never knew you. And yet leading people to Yeshua, right, is fruit. And if they press on to become disciples, not just 5-minute believers, next thing you know, they're back in the world. If they really do press on to know the Lord, that's fruit that remains. So yes, that's an aspect of it, but it's also your character. You shall know them by their fruit. Is the person a liar? Well, there's evidence that they're not a child of God. Is the person honest? That's a sign that they may very well be a child of God. A tree is known by its fruit. So it's not one or the other. It's a little of both, but I lean a lot more towards one's character. So, and then we had a question from George. Why is there so little disciple making in Western churches? Simple, George, it's hard work. Nobody wants to do that harder work. And frankly, we are not conveying the idea to people who come to that altar and or raise that hand and make that commitment to follow Jesus, that you need to know this is just the beginning. He expects you to continue on with him. And that means that we should be mentoring those that we lead to the Lord. We are the ones who are supposed to be mentoring them. So if for argument's sake you led somebody to the Lord that's a coworker, it is your responsibility now to begin the process of disciple making. It's mentoring, reading the scriptures with them, kind of guiding them toward the doctrines that are really central to our faith and they're the most important things, and making sure you emphasize the most important things, praying with them and encouraging them to pray, teaching them how to pray, teaching them where to look in scripture. I've got right now two gentlemen that I am working with that are believers, and that I'm helping them move to further into discipleship. One of the things I'm having one of them do is to memorize in order with correct spelling the names of the books of the Bible. If you don't even know the names of the books of the Bible and can't list them, you need to do that. I mean, a disciple at the very least needs to know the Word of God and needs to know where to find these things. And one of the greatest favors ever done for me was when I took an Old Testament survey class the very first week, the very first day. Our assignment was, 1 week from today, I'm going to require you to write down on a piece of blank paper the name of every Old Testament book in order with correct spelling. We had 1 week to get it. It didn't even take 3 days, but the fact is, by having that deadline, having to learn it within 3 days, well, by the following week when we were tested on it, I could list for you every Old Testament book in order with correct spelling. Why is that important? Well, if we're going to claim to be Bible believers, we need to know more than people who aren't. I need to be able to say to maybe a rabbi, if I'm talking to a rabbi or some Orthodox Jewish person, if I'm going to try to share with them that Jesus is the Messiah, I better know my stuff better than they know their stuff. And so one of the greatest favors ever done for me was the demand that I learn the 39 Old Testament books in order with correct spelling. And then when I took a New Testament survey class, first week, first day, you have 1 week to learn the names in order with correct spelling of the 27 New Testament books. Again, it was, I consider it now to be a great favor. I never forgot them. Occasionally, I'll test myself on them. So these are basics. For example, how many of you who are of the 42 of us that are still here tonight could actually list in order the Ten Commandments? Might be able to get all 10, might have to rack our brain for a little bit, but could you actually get them in order? These are very basic things, and this is part of disciple making. And so, yeah, it's a lot of work. And people more often than not don't want to work hard. That's why there are lots of believers, few disciples, but we are called to disciple making, not to believer making. All right. Glad you asked that, George. Gave me a chance to get up on my soapbox. All right. All right. I don't see anything here. Anything else, Rabbi Jerry? Okay. Real quick, before we... sign off for tonight, I would gather that many of you have been tracking the news on what's going on in Israel. Hamas launching literally at this point well over 1,000 rockets into southern Israel, and not just southern Israel. Rockets have hit Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. Now, as of earlier today, rockets are being fired from Lebanon. So Hezbollah in Lebanon attacking, Hamas in Gaza attacking, Israel's getting it from both sides. And the mainstream media is treating it like, oh, it's moral equivalence. You know, Israel's fighting back, therefore it's now moral equivalence, which is, I think, a disgusting thing. But in any case, please keep praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Israel. Pray that there will be an end to this. But here's what's happened in the past, and it's happened so many times, it's a really tiresome pattern of things. The Palestinians or Hamas or Hezbollah, but I repeat myself, will start firing rockets and attacking Israel wantonly. They just fire the rockets. They don't care where they land. They don't care who gets killed. They're not targeted rockets. They figure they're going to land on civilian areas and kill Jews, which is their objective. When the Israelis strike back, they strike back surgically with precision. They have the technology to launch a rocket that will hit within like 3 meters the very place where that rocket was launched from against us. The problem is Hamas, Hezbollah, the Palestinians, they purposely put their rocket launchers in the midst of neighborhoods of civilians so that when Israel responds with precision, civilians might get hurt or killed. And then they can say, look, the Israelis are just killing all of our civilians. They purposely do it. They purposely put rocket launchers in hospitals, in elementary schools, in the midst of neighborhoods, so that Israel looks bad in the press when they respond surgically and precisely. Did you know that Israel, before they even launch, they will send a warning email and text messages to key people in those areas saying, we are going to be destroying this building where those rockets were launched from. You have 6 minutes, 8 minutes, 12 minutes, whatever. You need to get out of there right now. They actually warn people that they're going to be doing this. What nation in the world does this? And yet, if you look at the news, Reuters, AP, CNN, they all make it like, oh, Israel's just as bad. I'm telling you, it's disgusting. But anyway, please pray for Israel. It's a very difficult time right now. Also, I want to mention, and I asked Rabbi Jerry to post it. If you would, Rabbi Jerry, this would be a great time to post it. There's going to be a gathering. I only found out about it this afternoon. There's going to be a pro-Israel rally because tomorrow, May 14th, is on the American calendar the anniversary of the founding of the modern state of Israel. It was May 14th, 1948. So tomorrow is the anniversary. Great. Thank you. So Rabbi Jerry has just posted it. It's a Facebook post. Just click on that. And if you'd like to be there, it's at it's on Orchard Lake Road, at in West Bloomfield. The address is there. It's sponsored by the Zionist Organization of America. Anyway, if you want to go out there and just show solidarity with Israel, that would be great. Appreciate it. We're hoping to go, although Alexander doesn't get off work until 4, so we'll be a little late. But it's west side of Orchard Lake Road, north of Northwestern Highway. So it's Michigan Stands with Israel Rally. So very timely. So I encourage you to be part of that. I want to thank all of you for being with us through this very extensive study of the Gospel according to Matthew. I don't know if I've ever taken 15 months to teach through a book, but I hope you'll agree it was worth it. Again, I want to invite you to stay and next week join us as we begin a 3-part series, God willing, on loyalty to Messiah Yeshua, what that means, loyalty, 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 loyalty. And also, again, if there's a Facebook page for this, but also Shema has this, the CareNet Ride for Life, if you'd like to participate, if you ride a motorcycle, or if you'd like to sponsor the event and help CareNet, saving lives and saving souls, appreciate that as well. Let me pray for us. By the way, this coming Shabbat at Congregation Shema Yisrael, we're going to be celebrating Shavuot, the holiday of weeks, otherwise known as Pentecost. We're also going to be having an outside oneg, having food together and fellowship. So maybe pray for good weather and maybe think about joining us, not tomorrow, Saturday morning, 10:30. We meet at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church, which is on Telegraph Road, just north of Long Lake Road, 3600 Telegraph. So we'd love to have you join us. Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you for the culmination and summation of our 15-month study of Matthew. Thank you for your servant Matthew and for communicating these things to us through him and by agency of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, so much for revealing King Messiah Yeshua to us. Thank you for giving me the privilege and the honor to teach. Help us all, Lord God, to aim at being disciples. Help us to grow and help us to bring others along that we might come to maturity. Thank you for a beautiful evening. Please be with us the rest of the evening. And we thank you, B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, God's blessings on you. And Lord willing, we'll see you either on Shabbat or next Thursday.